I'm going to jump right into the topic today, which is contentment. I think most of us have an idea, kind of an idea, of what contentment looks like, what it is. You know, we have a deck on the back of our house, and some people have been there. They shared that deck with us. We used to have in-home Bible studies and things like that. But anyhow, we on the back of our deck, it's a covered deck, very nice. It's kind of our little escape pod, you know, from the world, especially as the weather gets warmer. And Maria did see a robin this morning in her maple tree, so that's a good sign of spring. But anyhow, back on the deck, we went to one of these home decor shops and bought one of these patio signs. You know, it hangs by a rope and has a series of planks on it, and each plank has a different thing. Well, this is the way it reads. The heading is Deck Rules, what we're supposed to follow when we're out there. Take a nap. I've done that before. And the dog, we have a little Cocker Spaniel, and she spends a lot of time out there with us too. And I've taken a nap out there with her sitting on my chest. Using this, we have a swing. I kind of use it as a hammock sometimes. Okay, the next one is, the next little board says, feel the breeze, read a book. I do that a lot. Anymore, though, as I get older, and I'm an avid reader, but anymore when I sit down to read a book, I'll find myself falling asleep, losing my place in the book. And the next one is sip a drink. Now, for us, in our case, that'd be a glass of wine, maybe a beer, or even sometimes we'll split a beer. And that's pretty much what our alcohol consumption is these days. And then the next little board says, relax and unwind, kind of decompress, and listen to the birds. Actually, we have quite a lot of wildlife. We have some resident doves, so when we're sitting out on our deck a lot of times, we'll hear a lot of cooing going on. And it's not between Marie and I. And the last one is look at the stars. Well, it's covered deck. We can't see too much of that, but if we step out into the lawn, we can see the stars. But the point I'm trying to make there is any of those are what we generally call contentment in the moment, you know, and that's a good thing. But that's our usual idea of what contentment is, because as most of us know, it's a fleeting commodity in today's world. But sometimes we can just carve out that little space of time, and we can have a little bit of physical contentment that way. Okay. Well, what does Scripture say when it talks about being content? And the title for the message today is Finding Contentment. As you know, I know preparation for a sermon is a lot easier for other people than it is for me. You know, Gordon can jump right in and do it and whip out a sermonette on the way here from Yakima. No, I'm just kidding, but anyhow, what we do sometimes, we experiment with different titles, and one of the first titles I thought of when I started looking at the whole topic of contentment was to have a title called Elusive Contentment, because it is elusive. You know, and to my surprise, when I even started looking in Bible Helps, that topic is missing. It's just not there. Skips right over. But I did, surprisingly enough, I do have a topical Bible software, and I came up with 42 direct and indirect references to contentment. And we'll get into a little bit later what that actually means in the Greek. But, a contented, and we all know this, but a contented mind and outlook is really hard to find in this hectic world right now. It's difficult. You might ask yourself, how many people do you know that are content? I've been reading a book lately. The title is Happiness is a Serious Problem. And that kind of goes along with the same topics, you know. And it's all these authors are writing about things that are going on in the world, conditions in the world, that affects everyone. You know, and most of us, even in the church, you know, it's really hard to find somebody that's happy and content. It just is, and that's because of the influence that our environment has on us. That's just the way it is. I remember one time, and it's so rare that I think when you do run across people or someone that is content, even in your past. And as I was thinking about this topic, I remember one time my father was visiting a couple that he knew. They were a black couple. They lived alongside of an irrigation ditch in a shack. And they had a dirt floor. And I was probably about 9 or 10 years old. And boy, that makes that about 75 years ago. Wow. Anyhow, they were the most gentle, kindest, calmest people. And I still remember that to this day. And there was just a peace in that house. And they were poor. They were the poorest people I think I've ever known. And, you know, even in the military, I've been a lot of places around the world and seen some poor places. But these folks were very, very poor. But anyhow, it was just so pleasant to be in that house, to be around those folks. But like I said, it's very elusive. It's a rare commodity, both in a normal and in a deeper sense. And we'll get into that. It's not something you can grab a hold of. And of course, because contentment, when you talk about contentment, that's an abstract. It takes place on the inside. It's primarily a state of mind, as we'll get to it later on in the sermon. And abstract in the sense of you can't, and I made a list of bullets, you can't buy it in a bottle. I like this advertisement that you see on TV all the time. You can get your fruits, vegetables, everything else in a capsule form. Well, that's a bunch of dehydrated powder. It's 99% hype and 1% substance. And you can't get a prescription for it. And it doesn't count that if you can get a drug, something that puts you into a euphoric stupor, that doesn't really count for contentment. You know, I had a very sad, again, in my past, I had a very sad story of a lady that I knew, and it seemed to be the practice among doctors back then that they put her on Valium and she became addicted to that. But, you know, the poor lady, it was, you know, that Valium is something that they prescribe to treat anxiety. It might treat anxiety, but that's not contentment. And similarly, you can't go to a pot shop and buy it and smoke it. I have to laugh a little bit. We have a pot shop about a stone's throw from a Baptist church, which is about a half mile from us. Thank you, City Fathers. You can't get it in a tube and massage it on your skin, you know, like for sore muscles or sore joints or any of that. It doesn't come that way. You can't go to a restaurant and say, I'd like a double order of contentment with cheese and pickles, please. Can't do that. You can't Professor Google it and find something on YouTube where someone has a remedy where they can give you some contentment. You can't click a new document on your computer and type in contentment. You're just going to get a blank page. There's nothing there. And the ultimate disappointment, to me, it's just beyond anything that we can imagine, but you can't find an app for it. That was so disappointing to me. I'm being silly as usual. But I'll bet you there's someone somewhere working on it. You can probably get a whole list of stuff on Pinterest or something about contentment, but that's not really contentment. My theory is that someday you're going to have about 1,000 apps that you'll be able to tap into on your TV and on your iPhone, at least 1,000. But again, getting back to the point, it's a very rare commodity, contentment is. And the question automatically comes up, why is that? Why is it contentment such a rare thing in society today? Well, if you're like me and like this subject, the first thing I'll do is start researching it. And if you want to find out about a particular topic, you go to people that, you know, that write about that write about the societal trends that we see all around us all the time. And one such author is, I don't know whether you're familiar with this gentleman or not, but his name is Richard Swenson. He's an MD. I have a few of his books. I like the way he writes. He writes from a conservative Christian viewpoint. But he traces contentment, the lack of contentment in modern society back to human progress, historically. And I'm just guessing, it doesn't say so on his bio, usually on the back page of a book. But as an MD, I think he sees the mental health effect that a lack of contentment has on his patients. I'm sure that in his practice, he doesn't see a lot of contentment, peace, and tranquility in his patients. It's just not there. He illustrates this process, and I kind of like his logic because he uses a graph which makes it very visual. He used a simple line graph. Got a line on a vertical line on one side, a flat line, and then he shows a line as historically as society as humankind has progressed, and you'll see a few blips in there, very few. Like the flood, Tower of Babel. He doesn't say that in his book, but you can see a few little blips in there. But according to his graph, progress flatlined, plateaued, if you will, for about 5,000 years, from about 31 BC to 1750 AD. And then things began to change. They began to accelerate. And the Industrial Revolution came along. It arrived on the scene starting in about 1750, but it goes on for a couple hundred years here. And he illustrates that by a bullet list of this progress. The first one is the steam engine came along. From that came the locomotive, the steamboat, travel. You know, the world got a little bit smaller for mankind. The cotton gin was invented, came along, the power loom, manufacturing took a boost. Electric motor, and when the electric motor, sometimes that couple hundred year time frame, the electric motor came along, powered everything, converting electrical energy to mechanical energy. We have all kinds of things. Then we had oil wells came along, started producing oil, fueling everything. Of course, we want to shut all that down today, but that was a... Yeah, my theory is that God gave us the earth and the elements in it to use, not throw away that. Sorry. I try to stay apolitical. I try. And then the telegraph came along, the telephone, the light bulb, diesel engine, wireless radio, dynamite. Thank you to a Swedish chemist, Mr. Alfred Nobel. Nobel. Then the airplane, and later on, the airplane, the automobile came along, and mass production happened. And then things really kind of took off. And all this took about 250 years, from about 1750 on, took about 250 years. And then we come down to our day and age, approximately our day and age, the last 30 or 40 years or so. And then that progression line going across that graph goes vertical, just goes vertical. And here's a quote from the author, and this his book is Contentment. He does a very good treatment on the topic. But anyhow, quoting him, quote, Dr. Swenson says, over the past quarter century, and he wrote this about in 2013, so that's what, 10, 11 years ago? It's a little bit dated. But I'll start over. Over the past quarter century, history suddenly exploded and threw us off our trajectory. We jumped the tracks and careened into the unknown. For better or worse, we find ourselves in the midst of an epic transition. The old patterns appear broken. The world is now a different place and is not playing by the same rules, by the rules, rather. Without warning, progress went vertical, heading straight for the stratosphere. We're locked in an acceleration trap and somehow can't escape. The entire globe seems to be making it up as we go along, end quote. A lot of insight there. And we're not even mentioning the fact all this material progress, so-called progress, has had on society in general, the family institution, politics, government, economics, everything. It's been massive when you think about it. It took about that long for human history to go along, and then suddenly all this came along. And this is, again, the point I'm trying to make here is this all has all had an effect on us physically, mentally, spiritually, if you will. In all this progress, he points out, good point, we've been inundated with things that are described by a four-letter word. No, not that one. But I'll mention the one I mean in a bit. In time for some scriptures. So if you turn over with me to 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 10. Kind of laying the groundwork for the rest of the sermon here. The context here is Paul is giving instruction to Timothy regarding conduct in the church in his day, but of course those principles apply to us today also. I'll be using the NLT. It's a little bit clearer for us today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. All slaves should show full respect for their masters so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. And the point there is to talk about being a godly example. No matter who you are, where you are, our examples do count. Verse 3, some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he taught. You know, we have the Beatitudes where Christ taught, be different. Change your carnal thinking. Change your carnal behaviors. But continuing the last part of verse 3, these teachings promote a godly life. Verse 4, anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. Quibble over words? Now, that's strange. I've never heard of that. Being silly again. Pardon the eye roll. But continuing in verse 4. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. And we've had experience with all that in the church, and that's probably been the state of the church since, I don't know, we can remember, starting probably back in the early 70s. Verse 5, these people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. And there it's contrasting godliness with materialism. Not surprisingly, many religions use religion as a front to... But verse 6, yet true godliness with contentment is great wealth. And I think about the, you know, Paul was very well versed in the Old Testament. I think some of the things, the meaning of that, some of the things he may have been thinking of. And here's just a couple of reference scriptures. The first one is Psalm 37, verse 16, again from the NLT, where it says, it's better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. And the other one is Proverbs 15:16. Better to have little with fear for Jehovah than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. What's that inner turmoil? Discontent. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. After all, Paul goes on to Timothy, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food, let us be content. Food and clothing, he says, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and again, we're getting to our four-letter word here, and all the stuff it can buy, it doesn't say that, I added that, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For some people, craving or coveting money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And that's what coveting does. It causes the evil. Never enough, wanting more and more. I remember one time a financial advisor saying, I believe I used to listen to a financial guy, talk show host, and I believe he said one time that when a lot of times when someone dies and everyone gets together, even in a strong family, everyone gets together, the claws come out. because they're talking about all the leftover stuff, the money, whatever else might be, property, whatever it is. So, okay, getting that aforementioned word, more, you know, that is the word I'm thinking of, that four-letter word, M-O-R-E. You know, Hollywood loves that along with, as well as other four-letter words. They love that one because, you know, they love to produce more violence, more pornography, and more profanity. They like that too. But again, getting back to the reference material from the author, and he made a list, he made a bullet list of more, what society, and he's referring what has brought us to this point in human history and why we don't have contentment, why we don't have peace, and all those things in our life that we would like to have, but we don't. He says a lot of it has to do with the more, with the what we brought ourselves. And he has a very long list. I've shortened it up. Here's some of the things and this progress has given us. More technology, more information, more news, which is mostly bad today, more choices, more computers, more email, more social media, more decisions, more possessions, stuff. Remember that parable in Luke 12 about the rich man that built bigger barns to store more stuff, you know? And the point of that, the lesson of that parable is possessions don't give life meaning. That's not what gives life meaning. You know, possessions, and when you think about it, possessions can become a tyranny in our life. You know, Scripture even talks about that in other places. But going on with the bullet list, more cell phones. Remember, he's talking 10 or 11 years ago. Look at it now. You can't drive anywhere. It's against the law to text and use your phone while you're driving, but you see everyone doing it. More activities, more expectation. That, in turn, gives us more stress, physiological, psychological. It's taking its toll. All this stuff, all this more. More imbalance. Same as the previous. More hurry, more clutter, more debt, keeping up with all the stuff. I knew someone one time that I think they were between jobs, but they were using their credit cards. They were living off their plastic, and which, you know, people get caught wherever they're at. And anyways, it's not, they didn't have one or two or three or four or five credit cards maxed out. They had 15. Maxed out, 15. I can only imagine the interest and the time it takes to pay that back. Anyhow, continuing with the list, we have more anxiety, that's for sure, more overload, more burnout, and all this gives us more stuff, more weaponry, more shootings, more predators, crime. What is it, 35 cities now and growing that aren't even safe to live in? They don't even recommend you go visit there. You know, our nation's capital. I think almost all the people with any power or any influence at all have bodyguards. They probably don't even go out at night. And, you know, the limos they get chauffeured around in are armored. They're bulletproof. Yeah. Anyhow, we have more fear, paranoia, and that's all generated by this progress. More antidepressants, more obesity, more insomnia, more terrorism, more fast food, more diabetes, more illicit drugs, more pornography. And believe me, I've trimmed this list way, way down. But you get the point why contentment has fallen on hard times. It just has. And that's why it's so elusive. All these things taking up our energy, our time, our, you know, our our needs. You know, somehow we get in this mode where we need stuff. And the author, again, he writes from a Christian point of view, but he doesn't mention Satan being in the mix, but of course he is. But Satan uses that and entices us to want more and more and more, you know, keep us unsettled. Just anything to knock us off that path that God's called us to, anything, and that'll sure do it. Let's turn over to Proverbs 30. You know, you kind of appreciate the The Bible examples we have that teach us the wisdom of not falling into the trap of more and more. In Proverbs 30, again, I'll be using the NLT. This is by Egger, unknown individual, at least to me. And the context here in Proverbs 30 is trust and dependence on God. But in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to all who come to him for protection. Do not add to his words, or he may rebuke you and expose you as a liar. O God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, let me never tell a lie. That's talking about personal integrity, because in the end, that's all you have, no matter anything else that you may have. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is Jehovah? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. Break God's commandments. And that same principle is echoed over in Hebrews chapter 13. If you turn there. Hebrews 13, I'm going to go down to verse 5, and this from the Amplified, where it says, and I believe it's Paul speaking. Hebrews 13, verse 5 from the Amplified. Let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money. And the Amplified includes, including greed, avarice, lust and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, speaking God in third person, himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. And that means to relax his hold on you. And he's actually referencing Joshua 1 verse 5, and you might also compare Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. But again, Joshua 1 verse 5 from the New King James says, and this is just a reference, no man shall be able to stand before you all your days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And the whole story there of Joshua standing on the threshold of entering the promised land. God says he'd be with him. But again, I won't belabor the point, but a whole lot of scripture warning us to be different in our thinking from the world around us in general. Because the world, as we know, and as pointed out, I think, take great stock and riches in the accumulating of stuff just for the sake of having more and more and more. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. You know, we own a home, we own a couple of vehicles, things like that. And like someone said once, you know, money has no intrinsic value. It just means that it's just a means for you to take care of yourself, to take care of your family. But getting back to the contentment, so what does the Bible tell us about contentment? And does it give us any hope of actually finding it? I believe that it does. Let's look at an example of someone who actually found contentment, how he acquired it. And that's the Apostle Paul. A little background on Paul. Around the time Jesus, he was then about 8 years old, was working in his father's carpenter shop, or maybe building houses, we don't know. That's what carpenters did back then. They did stonework, they did everything. You know, Jesus had calluses on his hand. He had muscles on his arm. You know, if you ever watch some of these carpenters working on how, and my father was a carpenter, by the way. I was not. These guys are pretty hard men. They're not snowflakes. some would say. Anyhow, as he was working in that shop, or with his father in the trade, about 275 miles north of Nazareth, in Tarsus, along the southern border of Turkey, Paul's mother was giving birth. Then later, Paul, about 12 years of age, he traveled to Jerusalem to attend Gamaliel's prestigious school, to live and study there. He was then about 65 miles south of Nazareth. Of course, they never met until later on the road to Damascus, and we know that whole story. He was turned from being a vicious prosecutor to being persecuted for the very same faith. Go to Acts 20 and break in the story of Paul's lot in life, and we'll learn some things as we go through a bit of Paul's life here. In Acts 20, down in verse 20, I'll be reading the verse 22 through 25. You know, this is a touching account here because this is last meeting with the elders at Ephesus. You know, it's very touching when you kind of read between the lines here. Almost heartbreaking in a way. And again, this from the NLT. We start to get a picture of Paul's life. Acts 20, verse 22. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in every city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. Wait a minute. You mean Paul, this great apostle, facing imprisonment, suffering? You know, I have to contrast like leaders today. You know, adopt a grand lifestyle, lavish home, tailor-made suits, limo service everywhere they go, luxury business jets, five-star accommodations, VIP treatment everywhere, wherever they go. Sorry, I was just thinking back some of the days. Sorry. But, you know, it used to always get me, even when I didn't know any better, it kind of got me that, from the pulpit, someone would compare their ministry to Paul's. And boy, to me, they didn't have enough scars. They had no right to make that. They didn't have the right to make that comparison. But continuing Acts 20. I'll quit digressing, maybe. Acts 20, verse 24. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace, and you put in there the plan of God for us. You know, James recently talked about that. You know, the work is what people need to change, and they have to get that. God uses human instruments to convey that. Verse 25, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. And again, it's a very emotional parting. Remember, he said jail and suffering lay ahead of him. That was his future. Let's turn over to Philippians 4. Capture some more of Paul's life. Philippians 4, I'll be reading from verse 10 through 12. There's people that cared about Paul. They worried about Paul. Never concerned about him. Philippians 4, verse 10. Again, from the NLT. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. They had no means to do that. Not that I was ever in need, verse 11, for I have learned how to be content, satisfied, that's what that word means in the Greek, satisfied, basically, with whatever I have. And remember, he was in chains. He was in prison when he wrote this epistle. Verse 12, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And then pick up a little more of that over in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just be reading one verse here, verse 17. Where Paul, breaking in on the context here, And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, from the New King James, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And Paul, I have to look at that and just have to marvel. He's saying he learned contentment through light affliction. If you look at the record of Paul's light affliction, and it's legendary. It's legendary. And here's the list of those afflictions. And I make a list. You know, he was condemned to die. He was kind of a spectacle to everyone. Regarded as a fool. You remember that account in Acts 17 and on Mars Hill, Areopagus, where the intelligentsia of Athens called him a babbler. He was just a fool to them. But going down the list here, here's these light afflictions. It's called weak. It's called ineffective, small in stature. Dishonored, hungry, thirsty, was in rags, brutally treated, homeless, cursed, persecuted, slandered, scum of the earth, refuge of the world, hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always given over to death, outwardly wasting away, flogged more severely, remember five times, 39 plus minus one, five times, exposed to death again and again, three times beaten with rod. You know, that's what you're talking about torture. You know, you're beaten with rod with a club. You know, it's someone going for the muscles, to bruise the muscles, to going for the joints, to damage the joints. Beating with rod is torture. Once stoned, three times shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger of rivers, no bridges where he went most of the time. In danger from bandits, in danger from countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. Sounds like modern America. No. In danger at sea, in danger from false brethren. Gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst, gone without food, been cold and naked, stoned. If you notice some redundancy here, that's because it happened more than once. Dragged outside the city, he was stripped and beaten, severely flogged, thrown into prison, dragged from the temple, he was arrested numerous times, really, bound in chains, taken into the barracks along with some pretty abusive soldiers, if you remember that. Flogged and troubles often and hardships often, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, regarded as imposter, beaten, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. He was destitute. And that's just a record. That's taken from seven chapters. That's the list from seven chapters in the New Testament. And what was Paul learning from all this? Referring back to where he said he learned to be content. And if you look at the Greek definition, and this is from the Word Study Dictionary, Zohaites, James references quite often. And it's G842, if you want to look that up. But content in the Greek means self-sufficient in a good sense, sufficient, adequate. As used in the Greek, content, satisfied with one's lot. A synonym would be satisfactory. And you could even add peace in there, all kinds of things. It kind of intertwined with that whole concept of content. But you see those words crop up again and again in this topic. Satisfied. In fact, we look at a few of those scriptures. And if you think about that, the implication of what Paul learned was sufficient, it was satisfactory, it was adequate, it was enough for him. In essence, his total trust and confidence was in God the Father, and the Son supplied everything he needed to endure all of those things we just listed, all those things, all those trials that he faced. He says that, and let's revisit Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, where once again Paul said, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I had. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." If you look up that word strength, it means to empower. In other words, his secret to contentment was to rely on God's help, looking to God, albeit through Christ, to empower him with what he needed to face the outcome of everything he had to endure. When you think about that, no matter what Paul was enduring, no matter what we have to endure, God already knows the outcome. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. And this from the English Standard Version. And the context here is another of Paul's afflictions. He not only had all those things, you might say, from the outside happening to him, he had things from the inside happening too, that God allowed that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, again from the ESV. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, remember he was used to write 13 of the 27 New Testament epistles, and he was prominent in three-fourths of the chapters in Acts. God used him in many, many ways. But continuing, verse 7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited, too big-headed. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, so that it should leave me. He wanted a relief from the pain. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities, all those light afflictions. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So the point there is, Paul learned that his own strength, his own resourcefulness then, didn't get him very far. It just didn't. Huge lesson there for us too. You know, who hasn't tried to do things without seeking God's help? I can figure this out. I can do this, you know. I'm smart. I'm educated. Maybe I have a PhD or some other. Okay. But the point there is, just like Paul, sometimes we have to suffer to learn we can't do that. We can try. God will let us. He won't stop us. Another thing we can learn from Paul, let's turn it over to 2 Corinthians 4. Have I been there already? I don't think so. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about before conversion, he and like all of us kind of had a veil over our minds. We couldn't understand or see or understand anything about God. And in the context here, they liken that to a light coming on in our minds to finally see and lift it from the darkness. The darkness that Satan has put on all of our minds and actually put on the minds of the whole world. All part of this progress we discussed earlier. So breaking into the context here of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars. I know, I believe the King James says earthen vessels, containing this great treasure. And of course, the great treasure is God's gospel, is God's truth. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but not abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, and remember that list of his, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Live it. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying body. And we're all going to die. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith that Psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. He's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. And you might say that's God's whole plan in a nutshell. All this is for your benefit, and as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory, because it's all to God the Father and Christ's honor and glory. Verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. What he's saying there in all that, you know, sometimes Paul doesn't make it right to the point, but what he's saying there is something far beyond this life, no matter what we go through. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And over in Hebrews 13, just one verse there, Hebrews 13, verse 14. Getting to the point here is what Paul is saying in all of this. And this is, when you speak about the secret that he had to be content, to be satisfied with what he had, he said what God had given him was enough. But in all that, he saw far beyond this earthly life. He knew this earthly life wasn't the end, as we do. We tend to forget that. But Hebrews 13, verse 14 from the NLT. For this world is not our permanent home. Other translations say some city. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. And again, Paul knew everything was temporary. Everything. You know, we picture that in one of the feasts of the year, don't we? Temporary dwelling. That's over in Leviticus. We won't turn there. But, you know, the instruction of the Israelites were that they were to gather leaves, branches from various trees and construct booths to dwell in for 7 days. And the point was to show them that the world they lived in was temporary, symbolizing the fact that Jehovah has a future dwelling place for all mankind, is what that really pictured. And that's to be revealed at a later time, as many scriptures show. In Nehemiah 8, again, we won't turn over there, but again, just a little bit of what's there, and that's the famous Watergate chapter, or book, should I say. And when Nehemiah was reintroducing the Feast of Booths, many of the people constructed booths, and they put them on top of their houses and kept the feast for seven days. They kept it. Actually, it's kind of interesting when you... I read a couple of Hebrew Jewish authors, and it's interesting the way they look at this. You know the word the English translation is the word tabernacle. That comes from a Latin word which means tent. All that means, and that Hebrew word can also mean hut. And anyhow, the way they look at it is like a brush hut. And they would put that on their roofs, you know, when Nehemiah was reintroducing the laws of God and everything to the people, and they would sleep under that hut at night. That's how they would picture that, how they would observe that. And I heard another kind of an interesting comparison that they looked at it like it was an arbor. You know, when you think of an arbor, you think of weddings where there's an arbor made out of brush, sometimes have decorations, flowers on it, and all that. but it's constructed that way. Of course, these would be deeper. They would be a little bit longer, you know, for a person actually to either sit in or lay down in, that they would build. But you know, when you look at the symbolism of an arbor that's used at a wedding, you know, the bride and the groom pass through that, they're to a new life, a new commitment, everything. So there's some symbolism there that I don't. I just my thinking on that when I look at that. But again, all those things symbolize that all those scriptures, the fact that human condition is a temporary state. It just is. So distilling the concept of contentment down, we can see it has at least two elements in achieving it and finding it. First, recognizing, trusting, and having, like we've seen in these scriptures, and so many more scriptures. You know, this is just a smattering of total trust in God and in His Holy Spirit, His power in every aspect of our lives to see us through these things, no matter what, like Paul, the circumstances that we're faced with. You know, because things happen to us all the time. And the one thing that Paul discovered that he could choose the way he viewed things. He could choose his perspective, and the way he looked at things with God's help. He could do that. You know, so I kind of learned a lesson on this, just the way to look at things. A number of years ago, we attended a memorial for someone and heard something to me that was a life lesson. You know, a very simple thing, but it's meant a lot. Anyhow, I was at a Lutheran church. There were a lot of people there. I say a large Lutheran church, 500 or 600 people, I say. The place was full. People were standing in the back, wherever they could stand. So, anyhow, the minister or the priest, I don't know what the Lutherans call themselves. I'm not sure. Anyhow, he was telling the story about this man. The memorial was over. He had already passed, You know, and I never did know. We knew the individual. He was a fairly good acquaintance of ours. He was actually a doctor, D.C. We were patients of his, but he had some kind of an incurable condition. When I never knew what it was, but anyhow, the priest asked him. You know, he says, "People are asking about you. They're concerned. What should I tell them? What should I tell them?" And his response was a very simple thing. He said, "Tell people not to worry. I'm okay." You know, and you know, he knew God was with him. At least his understanding, and was not abandoning him. You know, and it's kind of the same thing with and again, I think that "Don't worry, I'm okay" is pretty profound when you think about it. And you could apply that to everything Paul went through. You know, he was content. He was satisfied. Whatever God put him through, he knew there was a future. And he said, "I'm okay. I'm okay with whatever God's putting me through. I'm okay with the way God is working with me right now." And it's the same way with all of us. You know, God's plan is to have all of us in the kingdom. And he calls each and every one of us, wherever we're at in life. And he does put us through things. To try to test us and all that. But he holds out that promise to us. And that's basically what Paul was telling the Philippians. You know, that was his most loved church, when you think about it, the Philippians. They weren't a high-maintenance church like the Corinthians were and others. But anyhow, what he was basically telling them, no matter what the circumstances, no matter my condition, no matter what I'm in, don't worry about me. He's telling the Philippian brother, "I'm okay." I know to some that may sound like fatalistic or just resignation. Really not. It's all about perspective. It's all about how we look at things, because we too can tap into God's help. We know that. God says he's not far from any one of us at any time. And it can help us see things the way he does. I'd like to spend the rest of the sermon on in some practical application in being content. I'd like to try to cover that in 3 points. And the first one is, this may be obvious, the first one is, be content or satisfied with our calling. And I mean that in the context of where we find ourselves in the world today. let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse Again, I'll be using the NLT. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 through 29. Looking at things the way God looks at things. And again, I'm breaking in on the context here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. That's a very sharp contrast between man's puny strength and God. Remember, verse 26, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy. Pretty much the world standards being powerful and wealthy. When God called you. You know, I remember back to, I don't tell this story too often, but back when we were first married, we bought a home that had been a rental home, $300 down, $72 a month, 5.25% interest for 30 years. You can figure that out. We pay an awful lot for that old house. We had a used Chevy, maybe 9, 10 years old. Bunch of hand-me-down furniture because we couldn't afford anything. We didn't have anything. But we had each other, and we were blissfully happy. I guess we were just too dumb to know we didn't need more. Verse 27. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless, that's us in our carnal condition, our carnal state, to shame those who think they are powerful. I heard a joke one time, I don't know, that the difference between God and a neurologist, God doesn't think he's a neurologist. Verse 28. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And you can think about the endless acquisition of stuff. Verse 29, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So just a few things wrapping up point one. God called each one of us now, not later, not at some at a different time, not at another juncture in history. Just like he chose Paul, he chose the apostles, he chose the early brethren, the early church. He all had all with a purpose. He never changes. He called us at the right time. It's not accidental. God didn't make a mistake. You know, someone tried to claim that. You know, I actually seen people in the past, and this has really happened, folks who resented being called now. They didn't like it. And in the past, it was especially hard for young people who were maybe pressured into being baptized and all that. You know, they wanted a joy life. They wanted to do their thing for a while. Anyhow, be content with their calling. It's enough when you think about it. It's enough. Point two. Be content, knowing everything is now temporary. Talked about that a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. I believe we skipped by here once. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16. Again, from the NLT. Paul says, that's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. And that's in comparison to our future. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze and our mental outlook, our perspective, the way we look at things, on things that cannot be seen, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And over Philippians 3, in Philippians 3, again from the NLT, And again, this is Paul's favorite church. I think he maybe talks a little more heart-to-heart with them than some of the other churches. Philippians 3, verse 1. Actually, I'm going to try to read down through verse 21. I see I'm getting a little short on time here. Philippians 3, verse 1. Whatever happens, my dear brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know, I don't have time to list the scriptures here, but you know, Paul talked more about joy than any other writer in the New Testament. Did you know that little fact? Look at all he went through, all the suffering that he went through. And yet he talked more about joy than any of them. And continuing the last part of verse 1. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil because mutilators who say you must be circumcised. Those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. And of course, he's talking about circumcision of the heart. We rely on Christ Jesus, on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. And Paul goes on to say he could have confidence in his own efforts. You know, he said in verse 5, he said he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, and pure-blooded citizen of Israel, member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. There ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the law. And I believe he had dual citizenship, too. He was also a Roman citizen, correct? Verse 6, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He thought. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all garbage or dung, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. And he's thinking. You know, I always think of back to that scripture of Christ said, he didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. Their thinking was one. You know, that's a place where God wants our thinking. Might be hard to get there, but that's our life. Continuing verse 9. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. And how many times have you seen people try to gin up righteousness and thinking they were achieving salvation by the things that they do, rather than simple dependence on God. What God says is righteous. Anyway, another subject, another story. Rather, continuing 9, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with him depends on faith, not on our own efforts. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul saw far beyond his present trouble. He knew they were all temporary. What a perspective. What a place to be. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to the process that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brethren, verse 13, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Therein lies the secret. Looking ahead, not just at all those troubles, not just at all those things that he had to deal with. Just skipping ahead here a little bit. I'm going to stay there in that. Verse 15 says, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make a plan to you. Remember, he said that he learned to be content through the many tests and everything God allowed him to happen to him, to go through. He grew spiritually mature. And we have access to that same power, that same strength. Empowered God, and you got to think about that. God's Spirit empowered him with the knowledge that there was something past those bad times. There was another side coming. You know what we might say today, facing similar circumstances like Paul says? I don't like the place I'm at right now in my life. I don't like it. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. It hurts. But if we have the right perspective, we can say, but I'm okay, because I know in the end I'll be all right. Skip ahead a little bit here. Quickly running out of time. Point three. Point three. And again, this is the way we look at things, the way we, like Paul said, we gaze on something different than what we normally would. Point three is be content that God's in charge and has a plan. Sounds pretty simple. You know, and I think most of us are distressed by the corruption and everything we see in the world today. We just are. You know, it bothers us a lot, and it should. You know, you remember back in Genesis 6? Again, I won't turn back there, but, you know, mankind came to the point in their progression where God was going to stop, and he interfered. He told Noah to build an ark. It's going to take you 120 years, but build an ark. We're going to end all this right now. Because, you know, even back then, they thought they were in charge, but they weren't. You know, they were just very temporarily in charge. But man always thinks that way. He thinks he's in charge. He's only in power. God's going to change all that. You remember back in 1 Samuel where Israel wanted a human king? Well, God told them what was going to happen. And you know, that very same thing is happening today. Very same thing. You want a human being rather than God ruling your life? You want human beings that give you your values, your morals, and everything else? That's what you're going to get. And that's exactly what we're getting today. Same thing. You know, you look at all the people, all the characters in the, I have a couple of books on the characters of the Bible, you know, Pharaoh, Nimrod, Sennacherib, Cyrus, Darius, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's a guy that thought he was in charge. What a story that one is in Daniel. Even Satan. God's in charge. He has a plan. And that plan depicted in many, many scriptures. I'm going to skip through here a little bit. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10. Quick scripture here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 from the NIV. The context here is idolatry. And this refers to our condition in the world today, even, where it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted or tested, he will provide a way out or escape, some translations say, so that you can stand up under it. And those escape, you know, those what we might face, those coping mechanisms, we all have prayer, we have God's word, we need to fast at times to draw closer to God. And in that, we can kind of find a measure of contentment. And that's another coping measure that we can have, that we can use. So, kind of wrapping this up. Let's see, go over to that one last scripture, which is in Philippians 4. This one verse. Paul says there in the context that in everything, so he was, whether he was fed, whether well fed, whether he was hungry, no matter his circumstances, it was sufficient. He was satisfied with it, you know, at that point in his life. But in Philippians 4, verse 13, from the Amplified, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ sufficiently. You know, he said the same thing over in Romans 7, remember, when he's describing his struggle with his own human nature. But again, he knew that that empowerment, that strength came because God called him, gave him a mission to fulfill. He called us too, same way. Maybe not something as dramatic as what Paul was led to do. But our calling is just as sure nonetheless. It just is. He knew whatever he faced in his temporary life, in his physical life, was only temporary. We tend to forget that, you know, even with what we know today. He knew God was really in charge, and basically summarizing things we just discussed, no matter what. And we know that the Emperor Nero had him killed. You know, the legend is that he was beheaded. So Paul, again, just to summarize it all up, Paul knew that he had the freedom to choose with God's help, with his Holy Spirit. He fully embraced those concepts where he could arrive at a measure of contentment, where he had contentment. And just so we can choose that today, you know. We can be content, satisfied with the knowledge God's given us, with his calling. And he promises that we can find a measure of contentment, and maybe we can get to the point where we can say, like Paul said, whatever happens to me, I'm okay.